A reminder that at the conclusion of today's service, we are going to have a time of sharing one with another about the things that God is doing on our hearts, some of the things that God is showing us. If there is something particularly that has captured you from the Jacob narrative concerning the Jacob story as it relates to your life, you're welcome. We would particularly invite you to share something along those lines with us. But this is going to be open for anything that God has laid on your heart as it concerns your relationship with the Lord. So we can look forward to that at the conclusion of our service. The journey home is one of the oldest and most powerful conceits in Western literature. It begins with Homer before 700 BC when he writes the Odyssey. This captures the journey, the voyage of Odysseus, the 10-year voyage of Odysseus at the conclusion of the battle for Troy. And we just can't help rewriting that story. In the West, anyway. It just resurfaces in all sorts of ways. And I've noticed that it has resurfaced in two major motion pictures recently. A few years ago, there was Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Some of you have seen that. That essentially is a retelling of the Odyssey. More recently, the movie Cold Mountain is a retelling of the Odyssey as well. That movie was based on Charles Frazier's novel, his Civil War novel. In all of these stories, the journey home is powered by hope, but marred by sorrow. Powered by hope, but marred by sorrow. This sentiment is captured in a song that I like. It goes like this. I wandered again to my home in the mountain, where in youth's early dawn I was happy and free. I looked for my friends, but I never could find them. It seemed they were all rank strangers to me. Home, it seems, is never quite what we want it to be. It always disappoints us in some way or another. We are therefore moved to think differently about home, to think of home in a different way. The scriptures would have us think about home differently. Home is with our Heavenly Father and with His Son, Jesus. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 35 if you haven't done so already. This is going to be the conclusion of our series in the Jacob narrative. And in our story today, Jacob is finally going to come home to his father. The narrative has been anticipating this for several chapters or several years also, as the chapters have registered the years. And Jacob is going to be coming home to his father. Jacob is at the end of the narrative. This portion of Genesis is kind of going to fade from the scene. He's still alive, but he fades from the scene, and his sons emerge. We're going to read our entire text this morning at the outset, Genesis 35, beginning at verse 16. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's maidservant Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's maidservant Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So Jacob and his family have just worshiped the Lord at Bethel, and now they must make the journey south to Hebron, a 30-mile journey south. At Bethel, Jacob and his family, they worshiped the Lord there. They encountered God, they worshiped Him, Jacob heard from the Lord, And this is going to give Jacob strength for the journey home. And he would need such strength because his journey home is going to be marked by sorrow, just like the journey of Odysseus. The first thing that happens is that Rachel, his beloved wife, dies in childbirth. And she names the son Ben-Oni, which means son of sorrow. But Benjamin cannot bear the thought of looking at this boy, this son, for the rest of his life and being reminded of his wife's death. So he comes up with another name for this boy. He calls him Benjamin, which means son of the right, meaning son of the right side, son of the favored side, son of Rachel, who is the favored wife. Our text tells us that Rachel died on the way to Bethlehem. But Jacob here is not without hope. He renames this son. He calls him Benjamin. And then he erects this pillar in commemorating his wife. And remember, pillars are very important in the Jacob story. In Jacob's story, stones. He encounters stones. This represents hardness, difficulty in life. But often he takes these stones and he converts them into pillars and he worships the Lord there. So perhaps in erecting this pillar on behalf of Rachel, he is envisioning and hoping perhaps that the Lord will somehow transform this sorrow, perhaps in the life of Benjamin himself. And then they come to this place called Migdal Eder, probably not a town, probably a tower from which the shepherds could overlook their flocks in this particular region. And this tower is in the vicinity of Bethlehem. And something tragic takes place at Migdal Eder. Reuben, who is Jacob's firstborn son, has sex with Bilhah, who is Rachel's maid and also Jacob's concubine. What's in play here? Something more than simple lust is in play from the perspective of Reuben. Reuben wants to ensure that Bilhah does not succeed his mother, Leah, in the whole family hierarchy. Rachel has died and he wants to ensure that his mother is going to get preference. Also, this represents an attempt on Reuben's part to supplant his father as the family leader. Jacob has lost the respect of his sons. He's lost the respect of Reuben in view of what happened at Shechem. Dina was raped and Jacob did nothing about it. And so his sons are upset about this and they've lost respect for their father. And so now he goes in and he has sex with Bilhah in order to assert some kind of leadership. This is much the same as later in biblical history, Absalom, who was David's son, goes in to sleep with the concubines of David in order to assert his leadership, in order to assert his power in the kingdom. This is what Reuben is doing. Now, these two places, Bethlehem and Migdal Eder, would be invoked centuries later by the prophet Micah. Micah, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, sees that these two places are somehow connected with the coming of the Messiah. Centuries later, another woman would make it all the way to Bethlehem, and she also would give birth to a son. And one can suppose from the tower of Migdal Eder that one could have observed the Virgin Mary and her newborn son, Jesus. So the sorrow of Bethlehem and Migdal Eder, the sorrow and the pain and the family anguish that is caught up in these two places is going to be transformed. You see, the sorrow and the pain and the anguish are simply the birth pangs, the messianic birth pangs. God is giving birth to something. He's ultimately going to give birth to the Messiah. So God has been watching all along, not from the vantage point of the Tower of Migdal Eder, but from heaven itself, a much better vantage point, in order that he can see his purposes through to their conclusion. And he will transform these places, so full of sorrow and pain and sadness and anguish, he will transform these places into the very birthplace of eternal life. And now the 12 sons of Jacob are listed. At the center of the Jacob narrative, we had the birth narrative, the births of these particular sons. And now at the conclusion of the narrative, the narrator comes back to these sons once again. It's mentioned that Reuben is the firstborn son of Jacob. And what's the purpose in that? To show that Reuben has disqualified himself from family leadership. This latest episode in which he went into Bilhah disqualifies him from assuming the mantle of leadership in the family of God. He is the firstborn, but he is going to be passed over. Simeon and Levi are mentioned next. They also are going to be passed over because they disqualified themselves in the debacle of Shechem, in which they slaughtered every male in that particular city. They've disqualified themselves from leadership as well. So leadership now will pass to Judah. And of course, the Messiah would come from this tribe, the tribe of Judah. So the narrator is telling us that God has overcome huge obstacles, enormous obstacles, including the obstacles posed by Jacob himself, God's shaky covenant partner, in order to give birth here to the people of God. And in the following narrative sequence, Jacob's sons are also going to stand in the way of God's purposes, but God will not turn back. He will not turn back from his plans to rescue the world through this particular family. Nothing is going to stand in God's way of rescuing the world, not even a disobedient church. So finally, at long last, Jacob returns to his father. The same exact words are used regarding Jacob's return here to his father, coming to his father, that were used in Genesis chapter 27. And you remember that sad story, don't you? Jacob dressed up like his brother. He pretended to be his brother. He wanted to get the blessing from his father. The only way to get the blessing from his father was to pretend that he was his brother. And he comes to his father hoping that his father will bless him. And his father does, in fact, but only because his father thinks he's somebody else. So Jacob has to endure the torture of hearing these words of praise, and words of blessing that he would long to hear, finally being addressed to him, but only because his father thinks he's Esau. How sad, how tragic, how disappointing. Now, Jacob has just reconciled with his brother from whom he was alienated. And when he came to Esau, the two brothers embraced each other and they wept. Since then, his journey home has been marred by sorrow. He probably needs his father now more than he ever has. A father who has never been there for him because his life has been filled with so much sorrow on the journey home. And we wonder, have the years of separation opened Isaac's heart to his son? Has Isaac changed at all? Has Isaac softened toward his son? And the narrator has kind of brought us to the edge of our seats, waiting for the answer. What is going to happen in this particular reunion? Is there going to be an embrace? Are there going to be tears? Is it going to be a great reunion between father and son? So he brings us to the edge of our seats, and then he tells us what happens. Isaac lived 180 years. What? That's it? No tears? No embrace? Where's the climax of the story? The climax of the story is an anticlimax. We had great hopes for this. We had great hopes that the father finally would love his son, particularly after what happened between Jacob and Esau. Esau hated his brother, but reunited with him, reconciled with him. We don't have the sense that Isaac hated his son. He just didn't love him. And yet, at the end of the narrative, we are let down. Jesus draws on the lives of these three people, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, to tell the great story of the prodigal son. And there, of course, the younger son leaves home. But when he comes home, the father is there to embrace him and love him, shower him with blessing. And in this particular story, the father is representative of Jesus himself, who further represents the heavenly father. The heavenly father who embraces all his wayward sons who come home to him. What Jacob wants from his father can only come from the God of his father. And whether he knows it or not, he has already received it. He has already received the embrace of his father. He has already received the blessing of his father. He has already received the love of his heavenly father. Isaac blessed Jacob because he posed as Esau. God blesses Jacob because he blesses Jacob, because he loves Jacob, just because he loves him. The Lord has received Jacob upon his return to the promised land, even if the father hasn't really, even if his own father hasn't really received him. And the Lord has been with Jacob wherever he has gone, unlike, of course, his earthly father. So the journey from Bethel to Hebron in the Jacob narrative is little more than an epilogue. It's an anticlimax, an epilogue at best. It looks like we're heading in for something great and we're let down. And this is telling us that Jacob's true home is not Hebron with his father, but Bethel with his heavenly father. Home is Bethel for him. Bethel, which means house of God. More to the point, his home is with the God of Bethel. And here at the end of the Jacob narrative, a father and his two sons are together again, but only for a moment. The family story, it seems, closes with a whimper. It's not all that we would want. But the story of what God is doing with this particular family is just beginning. Now, the birth of Benjamin and the death of Isaac clear the way now for the sons of Jacob to emerge in the last part of Genesis, particularly Joseph. So what do we make of this story? What do we make of it concerning our own journeys home? What do we make of it concerning our own, the relationship that we have with our own families? Three reflections. The journey home is often marred by sorrow. The journey home often includes glimmers of hope. And the journey home tells us about our true home. See, many of us need strength to come home to our families. The families that have been perhaps abusive or less than nurturing in some way, or even the best of families are just still dysfunctional families, aren't they? So we often need strength to come home in order to be with them face to face, in order to be ourselves with them. Now, the easy way when you come home, the easy way when you reunite with your family is to slip into some comfortable role that you are all too familiar with, a role that really has been marked out for you, perhaps by your family, a role that they expect you to play. And so you come home and you kind of slip right into it. It's easy. It's comfortable. But you're not dealing with the truth, are you? You're not really being who you are. You're not speaking the truth. You're not being comfortable with yourself. You're not being comfortable in the environment, really, although you're trying to create the illusion of comfort. Families are great at this. I mean, families can construct a fantasy world in which each player has his or her particular part, and woe betide him who moves outside that particular role that has been marked out for him or her. You remember what happened when Jesus came home? Jesus came home to Nazareth. The story is in Luke chapter 4. What did they want to do with him at his home? They wanted to throw him off a cliff. Why do they want to do that? It's because he spoke the truth. He was who he was, the Messiah, but he was not the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. He angered them. He disappointed them. They took him to a cliff in order to throw him off. When we come home to our families, perhaps we're afraid that if we speak the truth, they're going to throw us off a cliff. If we are ourselves, our authentic selves, if we speak what God has shown us, if we speak into the family structure, we're afraid that they're going to isolate us, alienate us, reject us, that we'll be all alone. It can be a terrifying thing to actually say something that's true in the context of some families. So what do? We throw truth off a cliff. We slip into our roles. We do what's expected of us. It's like we're 12 years old again. Sadly, some of the same fears govern us when we come home to our spiritual family as well. Sometimes churches aren't any better at dealing with the truth. Sometimes fellowships and spiritual families have their own particular structures and hierarchies and things you're supposed to do and things you're not supposed to do. And so we align ourselves in our particular spiritual families as well with what the expectations are. We need strength to come home as our authentic selves. We need strength to come home and enter into our families and speak the truth in love. Where does this strength come from? The same place that it came from Jacob. Worship. You go to Bethel, the mountain there, you worship God. You encounter Him, He speaks to you, you understand that He blesses you, then you go return to your family and you're able to speak the truth and live the truth to a better degree. Home, it seems, has a magnetic effect, even homes that have been less than nurturing. I've left the Silicon Valley 3 times. I grew up here, the soil of my youth. I keep returning back here. For some reason, I keep returning back, and I've been back here now for 10 years, and it doesn't look like I'm going to be leaving anytime soon. There is, I think, a certain magnetic effect that the place where we grew up has. And many people who have come here to work, I talk to you, and you think, maybe in the back of your minds, I'm going to go home someday. This is just a season. I've come here to work for a while, but eventually I'm going to go home. The journey home is often marred by the specter of sorrow. Whatever hope we have for what's going to happen at home is often muted by the concerns we have for what's going to happen once we get there. There are times when we feel as if we need our families in an acute way, like Jacob felt as if he needed his father in an acute way, but we worry that they won't be there for us. However, perhaps in these journeys home, there are glimmers of hope. Hope that the family sorrow will be turned into something else, that our family sorrow and anguish and pain will be transformed. Remember, Bethlehem and Migdal Eder were places of sadness, but also places of messianic hope. Hope that the Messiah would come at these places, to these places. And it is often that people find Jesus Christ in such places, places of despair, places of anguish, places of family sorrow. In places of death, Jesus gives new life. And Jesus will transform death and family strife into life and brotherhood. Such places, then, often give birth to new hope. And Benjamin is named here. Benjamin, son of the right, not Ben-Oni, son of sorrow. A new vision of Jesus is often born in such places of sorrow. So perhaps today you may be passing through Bethlehem or Migdal Eder. What you need to know is that your sorrow and sadness and anguish is not the end of the story. What we need to do in these journeys home is pay attention, keep our eyes open for the glimmers of hope that pierce the darkness of family sorrow. God will turn our mourning into dancing. He will wipe away all the tears of Bethlehem and Migdal Eder. Finally, our true home. It's often a letdown, isn't it, when we come home? We have high hopes. Those hopes are often dashed. We don't get the embrace that we crave from our families. What we want from our families, ultimately, we can only get from God. And whether you know it or not, you've already gotten it. God blesses you because He blesses you. God loves you because He loves you, because He loves you, because He loves you. He is the only one who has been with you wherever you have gone. Your spiritual home is Bethel, the house of God, not Hebron with your earthly family. And remember what the house of God means. Bethel, the house of God, later to give way to the tabernacle, the place where God dwelt. Later to give way to the temple, the permanent place where God dwelt, at least until it was destroyed in 70 AD. Later to give way, of course, to Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of God, in whom the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, according to Paul. He is the house of God. He is the dwelling place of God. He is our home. Our home is with our Heavenly Father and with His Son, Jesus, who actually, in the New Testament, calls us brothers. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, calls us brothers. If our home, then, is with God, perhaps we can learn to accept our families for what they are without hoping and needing them to fulfill all the desires that we have for home. Our family stories, like the story of Jacob and Isaac, may close with a whimper, but the story of what God is doing in His family is just beginning. And it will culminate in a family reunion to end all family reunions, when God, our Heavenly Father, will gather all His children together, north, south, and east, and west, and we all come together to be in the presence of God forever. And the Scriptures tell us that on that day, we will be able to see Jesus face to face. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you, when you look into the eyes of Jesus in the new and more glorious and better creation, you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are home. Let me conclude with a story. It was the summer of my 28th year, I was at loose ends. And that enabled me to take a trip that I always dreamed of taking. So I packed up my sleeping bag, I packed up my fly rod, and I headed to Montana, Idaho, and Wyoming for 6 weeks. I camped, I fished, and I prayed. On one particular day, I decided to take a 3-mile cross-country hike in order to arrive at a certain trout stream. I assumed that I was all alone, and actually I was, until God decided to show up. And in the course of this 3-mile journey, God revealed to me different scenes of my life. He showed me different scenes that He had taken me through. And these were enjoyable scenes. They brought back good memories. Some of them were very powerful scenes that involved people I loved and people who loved me. But I was struck by the fact that that no one person was in more than one or two scenes. The Lord had taken me through these scenes and through these seasons and moved me on. And then I was also struck by the fact that here in Yellowstone Park, in the middle of nowhere, no one actually knows where I am right now. But God does. God has revealed Himself to me at this particular moment. And He has shown me that He has been with me through all the scenes of my life. No one else has been there like that. And so I didn't know what I was going to do when I returned. When I got back home, I wasn't even sure where home was going to be anymore. I wasn't sure where I was going to live. I wasn't sure what I was going to do. But I knew that my home was with God, my Heavenly Father, and with His Son, Jesus. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank You for this particular passage in the book of Genesis, in which You show us that our journey home is ultimately a journey to find You. Lord, I pray that You would open our hearts to see You as our true home. I thank You also, Lord, for the entire story of Jacob, in which we are confronted oftentimes with our struggle, our deep conflict with You, but we are shown that You love us and bless us and that are graceful toward us. So thank You so much for that, Lord. Now as we share our lives with one another, I pray that You would join us and that You would open up our hearts to each other, and in opening up our hearts to each other, we would see Your heart. Amen.